If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and we'll read our passage. Mark chapter 6, and reading from verse 6 through to 29. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them not to take anything for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Shall we just pray? Lord God, we thank you for this morning when we can set aside some time now to look at your word. In this particular passage, Lord, we pray that we may have ears to hear and open hearts to receive what it is you have to say to us today. In your name, amen. Now, our topic as we look at this particular portion of Mark 6 is amazing interest. Mark's overall strategy, the structure of his gospel, is to share either unique or representative events in Jesus' public ministry. And his purpose in doing that is to enable us to know who Jesus was and what he did. The governing question as we read through this particular gospel is, what do I know about Jesus on the basis of this particular event that Mark has recorded? Many wanted to know about the Lord. Many showed amazing interest. The Lord had been going throughout Galilee proclaiming the good news that God's kingdom was at hand. And that was a message that he'd substantiated by the miracles that he'd performed, the healings, the casting out of demons, even raising the dead. In chapter 6, in the beginning, we see there Jesus had traveled to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd grown up. He'd gone to the synagogue there and taught from the scriptures, and those who'd known him as a boy, as a teenager, as a young man, his family, his friends, other local Nazarenes had been astonished with him. They'd shown amazing interest. The Lord had attracted widespread attention. He'd become an object of curiosity. The people weren't prepared for the incredible wisdom and integrity that came from his mouth, as David Jeremiah puts it. He goes on to say, they could not imagine how this man that they'd known had come to be what he was. This is amazing interest, curiosity about the message, an attraction to the messenger, but a failure to take the step of acceptance and repentance. We might call that extraordinary unbelief. We had some, like the Roman centurion, who had recognized the Lord's divine authority. Others, like Jairus and Nicodemus, had acknowledged him as the Messiah. But in Nazareth, it didn't take long for the people's astonishment there to turn to anger and rejection. Jesus had nevertheless attracted a large following. In Matthew's gospel, where this same series of events is recorded, Matthew explains that when the Lord saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So when he saw that, the Lord saw the need to multiply his ministry, to increase his ministry. And that's something that he'd been training his disciples for. If you go back to Mark chapter 3, you can read there that the Lord appointed the 12 disciples so that they might be with him, which means to learn from him, and that he might send them out to preach. Chapter 3, verse 14. Now, that wasn't an uncommon practice. You had rabbis who would commission and send out their disciples to teach in their name. The rabbi couldn't be everywhere himself. And as the Lord had remarked, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So rabbis would send out their students as kind of a training exercise with this idea that a man's representative was considered as the man himself. So sending out the disciples wasn't in itself an unusual thing. They were to be representatives of Rabbi Jesus. But there were three things that were unusual about this particular mission. Firstly, their message was unusual. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, John MacArthur says, from the time Jesus began his public ministry, he was enormously controversial. Some might imagine that if Christ had wanted his message to have maximum impact, he could have toned down his controversial teachings. But he did precisely the opposite. Instead, he began to emphasize the very things that made his message so controversial. And he instructed his disciples to preach that same message of repentance. The second thing was that they themselves were unusual. The disciples weren't your normal students of a rabbi. They weren't Pharisees in training. They weren't scholars. These were ordinary, lowly guys, fishermen, a tax collector. We had a rebel zealot in their ranks, even a thief, if you remember that Judas is said to have had his hand in the money bag. And thirdly, the power and the authority they received was unusual compared to other rabbis and their students. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus gives these ordinary men the same power and authority that God the Father had given him: power to heal, to cast out demons, and the authority to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and to call for repentance. And the Lord also gave the disciples a number of instructions for this particular mission. He told them where and to whom they were to go. Now, the same account in Matthew and Luke tells us that Jesus specifically instructed them not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to any Samaritan town, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10, verse 7. Now, Mark doesn't record that detail for us, but that's because his gospel was written primarily to Gentile Christians in Rome much later. People who wouldn't have necessarily understood or fully understood the Old Testament context of the covenants, the promises of the Messiah and the kingdom, or even why the good news was to go to Israel first. But the Old Testament did anticipate blessings for Gentiles. But those blessings were to come through Israel's Messiah. The second instruction he gave them was what to preach: the nearness of the kingdom and the need for repentance, the same message that John the Baptist had preached in preparation for the king who had now come if the people would only acknowledge and accept him. The third instruction, they were to exercise the power and authority given to them. Not only the authority of the message that they proclaim, but authority over the spiritual realm as well. And power over the physical. They were to heal the sick. They were to perform the same miracles that Jesus himself had performed. So he'd given them this power, and they were to use it. And these would be the signs that authenticated their ministry, just as they had authenticated the Lord's. The fourth instruction was that they were to go in pairs, two by two. Now the Lord had said, I and the Father are one. And in the same way, there was to be companionship, a unity of purpose, the support of one another on the road. And two by two also fulfilled the law, which required two or three witnesses to verify or testify to any matter. And that is also a practice that continues into the New Testament. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So they were fulfilling the law in that instruction. Fifthly, they were to rely on the hospitality of the faithful and take nothing with them for the journey, apart from what they already had on them, the clothes they wore, the cloaks on their backs, the staff in their hand. They were to leave food, money, all other possessions behind and be supported in their physical needs by the ones that they ministered to. They were to stay in one home until they finished up in that town. Now that might seem a little peculiar to us, why stay in one home? But there's two reasons at least, I think. Firstly, it helped the disciples themselves to recognize that all their support, all their power and authority came from the one who sent them. And secondly, by staying in one place, accepting the hospitality of one home, there would be no ground for suspicion that they were seeking personal comfort or special recognition, special treatment, if they were hopping from one place to another, taking up better offers as they moved around. The final instruction was to give an indictment against any place they visited that wouldn't welcome them, that rejected their message. And they do this by shaking or stamping the dust off their feet as they left. Now that might seem an odd expression to us, but perhaps an equivalent might be that, as we say, I wash my hands of it. You know, I've done all I could, I've tried my best, I've nothing more to say, no further responsibility. In the Jewish context, you shook the dust off your feet when you left Gentile territory, to show that you were separating yourself, dissociating yourself from that Gentile land. Now the word dust here means the rubbish, the loose grit, that sort of thing that would catch in the sole of your shoe. So by shaking this rubbish off their feet in the Israelite towns and villages where they were to go, the disciples would essentially be telling their Jewish brothers and sisters that they were acting like pagans in rejecting their message. They were bringing condemnation down on their own heads, and the disciples would have nothing more to do with them. It wasn't that the town had, you know, politely declined to listen. These would be towns where the disciples were actively prevented from preaching, where the people prevented the message from being spread. If you remember back when the Lord was in Nazareth, the townspeople weren't simply unbelieving. They went so far as to call the Son of God a blasphemer, and they tried to kill him. They tried to push him off a cliff. The disciples were to expect the same kind of rejection. Not everywhere necessarily, because when they reported back to Jesus, there would be successes, but rejection would come. And the point here, I think, is that they weren't to tolerate that rejection. They were to simply leave. They weren't to stay and try and push through. They just leave. And in their leaving, they'd be saying that their responsibility to that town had been fulfilled, and the people would have to answer to God for themselves. Their treatment of the disciples, their rejection of them and their message would be a testimony against that town, and an incredibly strong one at that. Matthew records that Jesus said, "Sodom and Gomorrah, cities which committed truly terrible sins and were wiped off the face of the map as a result, those cities would do better on Judgment Day than these towns who rejected the Messiah and the message of repentance in the kingdom." So in a sense, the disciples were to say, "I'm not getting caught up in your destruction. I'm getting as far away from you as possible." Where they were welcomed and received with joy, they were to stay and teach. But where their message was rejected, as the Lord had been rejected in Nazareth, they had no further responsibility. So the Lord gave his disciples a special commission, one with unusual instructions that pertained only to this particular mission. Now, although there are some principles here that we do see carrying through into the New Testament, this was to be a particular means of teaching and evangelizing for the disciples to national Israel. And they, by all accounts, seem to have gone out boldly. Judas the traitor, Simon the rebel, Matthew the tax collector, Peter and Andrew, James and John the fishermen, all the disciples went out boldly. We don't hear of any of them or read of any of them holding back or anything like that. And they had some great success. But amazing interest alone doesn't save. After they returned from this mission, Matthew records that Jesus denounced the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, I believe that those who were healed and cured were saved, because the Lord had said that faith was the one precondition that enabled their healing. He said that to the woman who had the issue of blood that we looked at a few weeks back. He said it to the centurion. He said it to Jairus. But Jesus condemns these towns and villages. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum are named in Matthew and Luke. Nazareth as a town was also condemned, all because of the general state of unbelief, of rejecting the message and the messenger, and that hampering of the preaching of the good news. And as we've read, Mark tells us the Lord marveled because of their unbelief, as God had marveled at Israel during the Exodus. "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Unbelief is a lack of faith. And what is faith? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Essentially, faith is the attitude that we have to God and his promises. The people would not believe, they would not adopt the correct attitude towards God, so they would not repent. Now, repentance isn't merely, you know, feeling sorry about sin, "Oh, I'm sorry I did that," or even acknowledging that you have sinned. Repentance, as Charles Swindoll puts it, is a deliberate, radical, life-changing decision to turn away from the wrong direction. And let's not mince words, that direction is the path to hell. And to turn toward the right direction, to heaven. When you come to Christ, you deliberately leave your old way of living behind. You change your mind about the direction which is wrong, and you turn to the direction which is right, and follow that narrow path instead. You make the decision to trust Christ alone and to trust yourself no longer. Multitudes, great crowds, followed Christ and were more than happy to listen to him. There was amazing interest in this man. Now, in Jesus' message, he says that he confronted people with their evil ways, their sin, He called them out on it. They were told that this state of being would keep them from God. Now, that's all part of the message of repentance that the Lord, the disciples, John the Baptist had all been preaching. And as we've said, there had been some faith, enough so that the Lord and the disciples could heal, they could cast out demons, they could cure all sorts of illnesses. But there was also little genuine repentance. The people heard, but refused to accept it. Amazing interest, but extraordinary unbelief. And this is what happens when you think you've got life all sorted out, that you're okay, when it's actually failing to see the bigger eternal picture. There's more to life than here and now. We're told to be in the present, to live your best life now. And I dare say, if you think you're living your best life now, or if that's something you're aiming for, as Jesus said, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus garnered quite the reputation. All this interest, his miracles and teaching, the ministry of the disciples around the region of Galilee, it all came to the attention of that region's ruler, Herod Antipas. A great example of amazing, unsaving interest. So at this point in our passage from verse 14, Mark switches to a flashback. The following verses are all something that's taken place in the past. He notes that this is the Herod who'd had John the Baptist killed, probably sometime within the preceding 2 years. Mark calls him King Herod, but he wasn't actually a king. He was a tetrarch, which means the ruler of a fourth or quarter. Now, his father was Herod the Great, who was a very capable, if ruthless, king. When Herod the Great had died, he ruled the entire region. He'd put in his will to divide up his kingdom into quarters. He didn't trust any of his sons that they had what it took to rule the whole kingdom. Three of those quarters were given to three of his sons, the ones that still lived that he hadn't had killed. And the fourth was ceded to the Roman region of Syria. Now Antipas, who is the Herod mentioned here, was given the regions of Galilee, where Jesus was working, and Perea to rule. That was his quarter. But Antipas was not his father. He was sly, he was clever, and the Lord even called him a fox at one point. So he was a crafty and devious and dishonest man who was also morally bankrupt. And all of that resulted in a certain ruthlessness of his own, but he wasn't quite the shrewd politician his father had been. He wasn't quite as savvy in balancing his Roman overlords, at whose pleasure he ruled, and his Jewish subjects, who he needed to keep mollified. Now, although he managed to reign for a quite impressive 43 years, Rome ultimately exiled him off to Gaul on false charges of a conspiracy just to be rid of this man. But here and now, as Mark is recording, Antipas gets word of a man performing miracles and preaching repentance. And he says, wait a minute, that sounds an awful lot like that John the Baptist who I'd executed. Now, some had told Antipas that it was Elijah raised from the dead. Now, why Elijah? And that's because of the prophecy of Malachi 4, verse 5, where Elijah precedes the coming of Messiah and preaches a message of repentance and judgment. This was a widespread expectation at the time, as evidenced by the large number of references to Elijah that we have through the Gospels. Others told him that Jesus was a new prophet, like the Old Testament prophets, that he was resuming what was a suspended line of Israel's prophets. Now, the last Old Testament prophet had actually been Malachi, and there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years. So was this Jesus perhaps the first in a new line? He certainly preached a similar message and performed similar miracles. But Antipas decides to go with the resurrected John the Baptist theory, most likely out of a guilty conscience. Because you see, Antipas actually really admired and respected John. Mark tells us he feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept John safe. When he heard him, though, he was greatly perplexed, but he heard him gladly. It's an odd situation. See, Antipas had imprisoned John, partly to protect him from his wife, Herodias, who hated this man with a passion, partly out of fear that killing John would result in a revolt, and partly to keep John from preaching against him. See, John had loudly and publicly condemned his marriage to Herodias, who was actually his half-niece and the wife of his half-brother. So it was all quite adulterous and not a little incestuous, and went completely against the Mosaic law. And that's what John called him out on, because as the ruler of Jews, Antipas claimed to uphold that law. But despite John condemning him, Antipas was fascinated with this man. Fascinated, no doubt, by his wild appearance, his strong personality, but mostly fascinated by what he said. He knew John to be a prophet, which he was. Matthew 11 tells us that. And he knew John lived rightly before God. Now, as we said, John was imprisoned for some time, perhaps 1 to 2 years before he was executed. And I can just imagine Antipas, you know, going to visit this fascinating prisoner every now and then, sitting down in front of his cell having a conversation. Mark says Antipas was perplexed by John. Literally, that means he was at a loss. John was an oddity, a curiosity, that Antipas couldn't help being drawn back to. But he found his message baffling, something he just couldn't get his head around. Now, he understood that John's words were true and right, but he couldn't get past the stage of just being puzzled by it all. We're not told exactly why he was puzzled, but we can guess. Point is, though, that John's words did not reach his heart. Just as the crowds had listened with much interest to the Lord but failed to repent, Antipas listened eagerly to this righteous man but was unmoved. And the question is, do we treat the gospel the same today, with an amazing interest but extraordinary unbelief? Do we take Jesus to be a good teacher, a righteous man even, but not Lord and Saviour? Do we say, perhaps, I'll live by, you know, the good moral lessons of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, but not the life-saving lesson of the cross and the empty tomb? You see, the first without the second is of little value. Right living without salvation has no lasting worth. What good will it be, Jesus said, for someone to gain the whole world? We might say to live the most moral and upstanding life, but lose their soul. For is anything worth more than your soul? The Lord said. That's the most serious question the Lord is asking of us today. And we're far short of the mark if we think interest in Jesus is enough to save us. But it's not enough to know about Christ, about repentance, about his coming kingdom. We must love and trust him. We must confess our sins, leave that old life behind, adopt that attitude of faith. We must eagerly anticipate his coming. Interest alone wasn't enough to save Antipas, and it condemned those towns and villages which refused to repent. So don't think it will be enough for you as well. There is either belief or unbelief. Many will call Jesus Lord. Many will even do great works in his name. But to many, he'll say, I did not know you. Depart from me. See, when Christ returns as king, he'll be coming to divide, to separate. He'll separate people one from another. He'll call some his sheep, but others he'll call goats. He'll show that some loved him, and others who said they loved him, he'll put aside. So make no mistake, interest, even an amazing interest, will not save us from an eternity in hell, separated from God's love and joy and justice. This Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected, Peter said. But there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no other way, no other name by which we can be saved. Lord, we pray that you would unharden our hearts. Help us to ensure that we don't have interest only in your Son, but a saving faith, true trust, the right attitude, a complete turn from our life of sin towards you and your narrow path. Lord, the last thing we want to hear is our Saviour to say, I never knew you. Rather, our desire is to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, may we diligently work out our salvation and trust in Christ alone for the hope he has secured for us, an eternity with you. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.